All right, we're in 1 Kings, and we started a couple weeks ago in 1 Kings, and actually this is our third week in it, and we came to 1 Kings seeing where David was at pretty much at the end of his life, or coming to the end of his life, and he was pretty much bedridden, and he had chills all the time, and they just couldn't quite get him warm enough, and all of this other stuff, and then there was this... Elijah tried to steal the throne, and he had this plot to steal the throne, but yet it was given, supposed to be given to Solomon, and that was God's will and direction for that. And so Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan got together, and they went in and they told King David of what was going on and about the plot and the plan, and so it kind of got wrecked because of that. And so we pick it up here in chapter 2 now. Starting in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." So he'd already, the anointing of Solomon had already taken place. They'd already anointed him, and he'd already sat down on David's throne, and so he was already in this position of kingship at that time. And so here, David evidently wasn't well enough to go to that anointing and be there in person. So now he's giving this charge onto Solomon. And as David, and as you read through the prior history of Israel, you know that David had spent a lot of time in the wilderness. David had done battle. He had killed giants. He killed Goliath, of course, which was a very well-known story. He spent his life basically on the run, leaping over walls and risking his life. He was this kind of a wilderness man, and he had been tough. He'd had to be tough, and yet he started out as this young shepherd boy, but as Saul was trying to kill him, Absalom was trying to kill him, all these things, he ended up going through a whole lot of things in his life that would have made him very strong, very macho, I guess would be a good way to say it. But now Solomon, on the other hand, he had grown up in the palace. He grew up in the palace, and so never really knowing what it meant to be chased by enemies or to come face to face with giants, any kind of a giant or any kind of a real enemy. And so I don't think Solomon was David's favorite son, really, when you really think about, you know, a man and his sons and where they really, what they really want their son to be and how they want them to be and that macho image. And so we find that when Absalom died, You know what, by the way, I was really blessed at the pastor's conference. I got to just interject this. What am I going to do, you know? The first pastor that got up for the first session, he was reading an area of scripture and he came to a real hard word. And instead of trying to say it, he just said, "And whatever that word is." I thought, yes, I'm not the only one. So, misery loves company, you know. So, but anyway, David had mourned Absalom's death. And perhaps because he had been the manliness that kind of matched his own, even though that manliness brought him an enemy, and he tried to kill his dad and all that kind of stuff. But so here he is dying, and he exhorts his Solomon, probably at 16 years old, to get tough and be a man. You know, man up, Solomon. You know, you're going to be your king now. You've got certain responsibilities. You've got certain things. You've got to take charge. And so he's kind of David's kind of presenting that to him. And so, how long of time or the amount of time that had elapsed from when Solomon was anointed till this point is really not revealed. It's not really revealed or made clear. But in light of David's poor health and his age, his charge probably was given pretty much shortly after Solomon's anointing. It probably wasn't a whole lot of time went past before this particular thing started to happen. And then look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn." that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You shall not. And so what the Lord requires, what the Lord requires is to walk in his ways, namely to keep his decrees, so like his ordinances or his desires there, and then his commands. His commands is like, a request, and his laws and requirements, and his testimonies. His testimony is like the witness part of the Word of God. You know, so you see some things where there's this declaration of what God desires for us to do, and then there's these other laws and these other parts of the testimonies of the Lord, and you can go from cover to cover to see the victories that God gave to his people and that God received for there. So these four words, decrees, commands, ordinances, and testimonies, they refer to different kinds of precepts in the Mosaic Law and a little bit different context in them. And as you think about walking in his ways, you know, Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Wow, that's the, you know, if you want to know how to get closer to the Lord, that's where you do it. That's how you do it, to do what is good. Do what the Lord requires of you. And do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Boy, what an exhortation for every one of us, just to be able to take and be able to apply that into our lives and into our walk. And so David said obedience to the propositional revelation of God would guarantee success. In other words, David's telling Solomon, if you do these things, you will have success. Success with the kingdom of God. And so God's blessings depended on it upon his people's obedience to the law of Moses, especially during this time. And so Solomon's personal obedience would result in God's fulfilling his promise to David that his descendants would forever occupy the throne of Israel. And it says in 2 Samuel 7, it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish the kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Amen. So what a promise. That's a promise of the Messiah right there. You see, we see that. And this the promise that Solomon, as he would be obedient to these things, that these blessings would come about. And so all of these things come in. And it's interesting. He says, you know, because David wasn't allowed to build the house of God. It was turned over to his descendant. For Solomon had to build it because of the blood that was on David's hands. God wouldn't allow him to build the temple in that. And so he had to collect the materials for it. He had to gather the things, but he couldn't do it himself. And so this is part of Solomon's charge, is that he's going to continue what David couldn't do. He's going to be able to do at this point. And so that's where we see him as this young man taking over the kingdom, the way that he has to do. And then verse 5 and 6 says, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt, that it was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Wow. So now, David's starting to give Solomon some directions and some information here that he's really got to follow up on. And he's getting more specific in his instructions to Solomon here. He's starting to say this, not just man up, now he's giving him some general instructions to be strong in the Lord and in his word. He's kind of going there, but he goes on with these specific instructions. And he's David's instruction to put Joab to death. Man, you know, here you're taking over this throne, and now, excuse me, your dad and the former king comes in and say, oh, by the way, you got to put this guy out. You know, you got to snuff this guy, you know, and he, and go on. And so his instruction to put Joab to death didn't manifest in David a vindictive spirit or of a cowardly refusal to execute the commander himself. That's not really the case. Joab had murdered two commanders of David's, Abner and Amasa. And David described the blood. He describes the blood of these two innocent victims as a permanent staining on Joab's belt and sandals. They were there. They were there to everybody see when he had his belt on, that blood was always there. And it was kind of a reminder of the crime that he had done and of the murders that he had done. And so the blood clung to him to demonstrate his guilt. And thankfully for us, the blood of Jesus takes away our guilt. You know, we can be guilt-free because of Christ's blood. You know, and that's a great promise to us as we think about that. And so in mercy, though, David was showing mercy. In mercy, he had not executed the punishment that Joab's actions actually deserved. Probably because Joab had shown David much loyalty and he had served him well. Before he'd done this other thing, Joab had been a very loyal servant to David. And so possibly he just felt that he owed Joab that to not just snuff him out right away, to let him linger and go on. So, but then now at this point, David turns to Solomon and he says, justice has to be done. And Solomon had to be the one to do it. Joab had been living pretty much on what you would call borrowed time. He'd been living on borrowed time. Soon he had to pay for his crimes. Everything has a consequence, no matter what. We may get away with something for a while, but eventually it catches up to us. You know, with the saying, crime doesn't pay, is very true. You know, we may think we skate by on something once in a while, and especially when it comes with little sins, what we consider little sins in our life. You know, we, oh, it's all right, I can do that, everybody's doing that. And we think about those things, and yet where does it really get us? There's a consequence to all of those things, you know, that we just have to understand and see. Verse 7 says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai and Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. So now he names these two that had sustained David. They'd been there as the helpers. And his men, when his men were fleeing from Absalom, these two guys, the Barzillai of Gilead, actually, this guy, he had came to help. And so David charged Solomon to sustain him, to present him up and actually elevate him a little bit. And so at his table, his sons had been provided sustenance for David in the wilderness. When David was in the wilderness, he'd provided food and shelter. And so David wanted his sons to reap what their father had sown. And sometimes we do some things that affects our children, whether good or bad. And the scripture, you reap what you sow, sometimes doesn't only just affect us. Sometimes it affects our children. And sometimes if you sow good things, that will flow down to your children as well as the bad things. They automatically fall down to them a lot of times. And they see that and they go from there. And so there's that law, that biblical law, you reap what you sow. And, you know, it doesn't matter what area, you know, doesn't even have to apply scripture. In your life in the world, you're going to reap what you sow. It's just a biblical principle that applies all across the board. And so we can see that coming to pass there. Then verses 8 and 9 says, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Menahem. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. And then verse 9 says, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, For you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So the first one, he said, don't allow his gray hair go to the grave in peace. In other words, cause him some trouble. This one, don't let this gray hair go down without blood. And so Shimei, a Benjamite, had not only cursed David, he'd cursed David, but more seriously than that, he had threatened David's life back in 2 Samuel 16. And Shimei was the man who started flinging curses at David. He started throwing rocks and dust at David. And he was saying, all of this is happening to you because you're wretched. And that's what Shimei was yelling out at David and bringing these curses down on him. And during that time of real difficulty and personal tragedy, David was going through some tragedy. And at that time, he was already heavy laden and he was heartbroken. Shimei seemed to have been, would have been the last straw for David, seemingly. And, you know, one of his men said, let me lop off this guy's head. Let me just take off his head. But no, David said, no, God's allowed it. Let him curse. Because David knew that he was guilty. David knew the things that he was saying. He deserved the curse. He deserved that and that type of thing. And so, you know, sometimes when we get caught in something, sometimes we try to, you know, fudge over it a little bit. No, no, I didn't do that. Or we try to make excuses or justify why we did it. And you know what? The best thing is just own up to it. Just own up to it. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so here was Shimei. He's out there and he's cursing at him. And David said, no, let him live. You know, let him curse. But then when Absalom's, I'm not saying his name right at all tonight, but that's all right. Rebellion was put down. When that was put down, David was returning to Jerusalem. During that time, Shimei met him at the River Jordan. And he knew he'd done wrong. And he thought, okay, the wrong guy won. You know, I was on this guy's side. Now that this other guy won, I better make some amends here. I better go and kind of see where I'm at with this guy. And so he pretty much went up and said to David, no hard feelings, I hope, you know, is it okay? And David forgave him at that point, you know. But here at the end of life, David's last words were, you need to take care of Joab and Shimei. You know, he lived, he showed justice and mercy while he was alive. But as he's going on, he's saying, no, you got to take care of these guys. You got to do something about them. And is David just being cruel here? Because, okay, I'm dying, I want them to die too. Well, I don't think so. I think David looked at this 16-year-old boy that's taking over the kingdom, and he remembered the cunningness and the craftiness of these gentlemen, these men, of Joab and Shimei. And he's maybe thinking to himself, you know, I can handle these guys. I was able to handle them, but my son, maybe he doesn't stand a chance with them. So David's kind of doing a little bit of preemptive work for Solomon here, I think. He's trying to give him this warning. You know what? I was able to stand up to their cunning and their craftiness and the schemes that they had, and I was able to deflect it and move forward. But he's thinking, Solomon, you're 16. You've lived in the palace. Maybe you're not so good at this. So he said, just take care of them. Get them out of your way. You know, delete the enemy. And, you know, that's what we have to do. We have to delete the sin in our life. We have to realize that, you know what, we think we can handle things. We think, oh, I can handle that. Oh, I can go there, or I can do this, or I can have that. And I'll be all right. But you know what? The enemy uses that in a big way. There's a lot of things that we think we can handle that we really can't. And we get involved in it, and then before we know it, it's too late. And then it's like, oh, all this rebuilding and all this stuff has to take place in our lives at that point. Then verse 10 says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So this is a picturesque phrase, slept with his father. You know, slept with his father, or he rested with his fathers. You know, it beautifully describes David's death at this point and suggests that his activity did not cease forever. He's resting right now. And just like us, the death, physical death here doesn't mean it's over. Yeah, it's just a door into eternity. And so for David, there's just this resting with the fathers, but there's going to be more for David in the heavens at that point. So he rested and buried in the city of David. And so the city of David, of course, is Jerusalem, which David captured from the Jebusites, and he made it his capital. In his day, Jerusalem was actually quite small, and it occupied a peninsula on high ground bounded on east, south, and west by these valleys. And of course, when we think of valley, we think of a Vegas Valley, but these are just kind of little dents between some hills type of a thing. But that's where they were. It's on this higher ground, and during the biblical times, that would have been a wise choice to be able to defend the city from enemies. They would have to come up into that area, and you would see them down in that valley. So after that, after Solomon took over, he enlarged the city to the north, and then later on, other kings expanded it even further to where it's bigger than that. And so that's where Jerusalem is. It's still not a huge place, but it's bigger than it was in the days that David died. And so there we are with that. And then verse 11 says, the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So 2 Samuel 5:4 tells us that David was 30 years old when he began his reign. And 30 is a significant number in Scripture. We see 30 a lot when it comes to the men of God in the Bible. At 30, the Levites would assume their ministry. That's the age they assumed their ministry. At 30, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. And at 30, Ezekiel began making powerful prophetic proclamations when he turned 30. And then, of course, at 30, John the Baptist began to go throughout the countryside preaching the preparation of the kingdom of God. And then, and of course, Jesus at 30 began his public ministry as well. And so there seems to be something significant about the age of 30. You know, in God's economy, that's significant. It would seem as though the years up to 30 are years of training and preparation. There's a preparatory time there. David reigned over Israel for 40 years, and he died at the age of 70. So interestingly, Psalm 90, penned by Moses, says that the years of a man are 70 years. In other words, 70 years is, at this time especially, a normal lifespan. Of course, we see today most people are living beyond that, you know, and that's probably a good thing for them, and hopefully for me real soon. But if you're under 30, use the time to prepare. You know, if you're here tonight, you're under 30 years, use that time to prepare wisely. Use it wisely to as you seek the Lord for what He has in store for you. Use that time to see what He has for you. If you're over 30, serve Him with maturity and wisdom. You know, use that experience that you have. You know, that saying, experience is the best teacher, it is very true. You know, just having time spent is unbelievable, you know, as you look at that. But if you're under 30, glean from your elders. Ask those that are over. And if you're over 30, set the pace for those that are looking to you. You know, so we see both sides of the coin there. And it's been said that the difference between a politician and a statesman is that a politician has his eyes on the next election, whereas a statesman has his eyes on the next generation. So that we might pray that God would make us spiritual statesmen who have a heart for the generations that follow us. You know, that's why the Sunday school ministry, the children's ministry, is so critical. You know, the youth ministry that Joseph does, you know, that's a critical area of our ministry. It's so important because they're that next generation. And we should be looking to them and helping encourage them and mold them. You know, and one of the voids that we have right now is junior high ministry. You know, we need somebody that would really be able to have that passion and that calling to do junior high ministry. That's just something that we have a real need for. And so as we think about this age thing, you know, age, everybody wonders about age. But, you know, with maturity comes wisdom. And so we can be blessed by that. And so see where you're at and be that spiritual statesman, thinking about that next generation that's coming along. And then verse 12 and 13 says, Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And now Adoniah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." So here he's sitting on the throne. Solomon is now king. David is out. He's died and passed on at rest with his fathers. And so now here comes Adoniah again. He's the one that had tried to plot to take over the kingdom before this, and before Solomon was anointed as king. And so he's coming along now, and he comes to Bathsheba. And so she questions, and after his attempt of this coup that he was made beforehand, it's no wonder that she kind of questioned him. Are you coming in peace? And he's out peacefully. So he's coming with smooth words and trying to say that everything's all right and I'm okay, and I just want to ask you a question, as we're going to see here. But that's why this is a turning point here in this chapter a little bit, as we look at what takes place now. Verse 14 through 17, we see what's going on. "Moreover," he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." That's a key right there. We'll look at that in a moment. "Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Well, say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife. So here we are. Adonai's words are smooth as butter. Man, he comes in, this smooth-talking guy, but his heart is cold as steel. His motives weren't right. He says, "I've lost the kingdom. It should have been mine. I was the oldest." He was older than Solomon, so it seems that that would have been it. But he says, "But at least let me have the lady. At least let me have this beautiful woman." And so why did Adoniah want Abishag? What was the purpose of that? Well, it wasn't because he loved her, but it was customary that if a man took a former leader's concubine or wife, he was assuming the leader's position. So in other words, he's not giving up on trying to get the throne. He's trying to whizzle in another way and get to it by another means. And so that's why when Absalom went into Jerusalem back in the day, the first thing he did was he had relations with the 10 concubines of David. That because he was signifying to the entire nation that he was on the throne then. That's why he did that. And so you kind of see the comparison there. So Bathsheba, apparently here, she interpreted his request for Abishag as simply the desire of one handsome young man. Remember, he was very handsome, very good looking, for the hand of a beautiful woman. And so she thought, well, maybe she didn't quite at first see the harm in this. And so she, in her excitement for this seemingly innocent love affair, kind of moved her to agree to present her request to the king, to Solomon. So she probably relished the thought of having this part of being matchmaker. It's hard to say what everything is going on there. But as we look at, in verse 16, or no, actually verse 15 at the end there, he says, "However, the kingdom had been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." We see him still trying to get the throne, even though he knows that it was the Lord's will that Solomon would be on the throne. And so how many times do we do the same thing? We pick up the Word of God, we read the Word, and it speaks to us clearly about some area of our life. And we go, "Yeah, Lord, I know that, but..." Well, we have. In counseling, I wish I had a penny for every time I heard the word "but." Man, it's like, wow, I know, Lord, but I want, I desire, I need, I, and we have all these things coming our way, and it's just such a powerful scripture right here for him to really literally say that his, my brother has become it, for it was his from the Lord, but I want it. It doesn't matter what the Lord wants. See, but our lives, if we really want victory in our lives, we need to really honestly and sincerely say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Not my will, Lord. Your will is so much better. And so we need to really watch out for that. We need to be careful of the buts in our life. You know, of really saying, you know what, I know, Lord, but, you know, but I'm different, Lord. You know, this situation's different. Lord, it's 2015 now. You can't really mean that for me today. And we try to justify, we try to twist things around a little bit from there. So verse 15, just really mark that and look at that and consider that throughout this week especially. You know, I want to read the whole thing from the verse 15. He said, then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine because of his age, and all Israel had set their expectations because he looked good, he was handsome, mighty warrior, all these things on me. They expected me to be king, that I should reign. However, that's the same as the word but, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Wow. You know, don't, if you catch yourself saying moreover or but, you know, just stop and really say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me for that. And then do what he says. Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And that's part of being obedient to those kind of things. Then verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. So I like this. You know, Solomon the king sees his mother walk in, gets up, bows down, paying respect and reverence to his mother. What a blessing that is to see that. It's a virtue that is very becoming in any child, to have that respect, to have that honor, to show honor to your parents, whether it be your mother, father, or both, to be able to show that honor. And so here's Solomon the king now, bowing down before his mother, and he gave her this seat of honor on his right, you know, right there on the right hand, so she could converse comfortably with him. You know, there could be this easy conversation and see what she had to say and what she was bringing before him. And so he allowed her to sit there at his right hand at that point. Then verse 20 and 21 says, then she said, I desire a small petition, just a small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. Whoa, a small request. That's giving the kingdom away, you know. So she only had one small request. At least she perceived it as small at this point. Assuming it was a small request, he figured it was a small request. When he agreed to grant it, he agreed to grant it before he really heard it. You know, and we do that too sometimes. We get ourselves in a position where we make a commitment or say something before we really know all about it. And then, maybe I shouldn't have said that. You know, sometimes the people in the world will come and ask us or desire us to do certain things, and it's like, oh, yeah, sure. And then we get there and we find out, oh, this isn't what I thought it was. And so make sure we get the details. And so Solomon should have got the details from his mom before he said, yeah, I'll grant it from you, that type of thing. That's just good common sense. But unfortunately, common sense isn't common anymore. So we look at that. So then we pick it up in verse 22. It says, and King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father and who has established a house for me and has promised Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. So, wow, short change. You know, Solomon seemed to have learned fast. You know, he manned up pretty quick there. But, you know, I think it's interesting. He says in verse 24, "Now, therefore, as the Lord lives who has confirmed me." See, Solomon knew that he's been confirmed as the king. He knew his calling. He knew and he understood this was God's calling. This was God's position. It was God that put him on that throne, not man. And so he wasn't going to put up with this. He made short change of it pretty quickly. He knew where he was at. He knew where he was standing. He knew he was standing in God's will to not allow anything to come in and disrupt the calling of God on his life and the direction that God had for the whole nation of Israel. That would have affected the whole kingdom if that would have happened. And we don't even know what would happen, but God does. And that's why he prevented it. So he knew immediately that her proposal had far-reaching consequences that would threaten his throne. He knew that instantly. So he refused to agree to it. And Abishag had become a member of King David's harem. She had been a part of his harem. Even though David never had sexual relations with her, Abishag's presence in the harem entitled her to be part of David's inheritance. And in the people's eyes, she had been David's concubine. You know, the Bible says, watch out that you not have any appearance of evil. You know, the people watch on. You have to be careful what you're doing, how you're acting, where you're going, and different things, because people look, they watch, and they see that. And so don't have any appearance of evil. And so in the people's eyes, she had been David's concubine. And so among the Israelites, just with the ancient Persians, taking possession of someone's harem of a deceased king was equivalent to the establishment to the claim on the throne. So this was a big deal. And Solomon, fortunately, was very aware of it. He knew about it. And so Bathsheba, though, maybe she had thought because Abishag was not really one of David's concubines, this would be no problem. Because she had just been there to keep him warm. She'd just been there to be a caretaker for him and with him. And so she maybe just figured that it wouldn't really have been a problem. She didn't view it as a problem. Of course, she didn't view it as a problem when David came down and had adultery with her either. So, you know, she wasn't really above reproach in some of these areas. But, you know, Solomon is wisdom, though. Solomon realized that the people would regard Abishag as a concubine and therefore would interpret Adonijah's marriage to her as that claim to the throne. And so also since Adonijah was older. See, he was older. He was, and we've seen that back in verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Solomon, the people would assume that he had more right to the throne to be king over Solomon. But the people generally in the Old Testament, especially, didn't recognize God's purposes in election of frequently violated a natural order of genealogy, of those kind of things. The people, you know, the natural order of the firstborn, God didn't follow that all the time. Most of the time, actually. For example, God chose the younger brother in his selection of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and many, many others. These were all the younger brothers. They weren't the firstborns. And so Solomon's perception of Adonijah's wicked intent led him to reply with much indignation, much of it toward his mother. You know, why did you? Surely God would do this to me if I don't do something about this. This was a pretty strong statement. He had not executed his brother for his attempt at the coup before David died. So Solomon has shown him some mercy up to this point, but Adonijah was still plotting against the Lord and his anointed. See, it's really key to realize that he was plotting against the Lord as well as Solomon, the anointed one. You know, and that's why when Jesus knocked Paul off of the donkey on the road to, Damascus, you know, he said, Solomon, why are you persecuting me? And you know, he's persecuting the Lord. And so Adonijah was persecuting the Lord. He was coming against the Lord and his anointed as he was doing that. You know, touch not my anointed, the word says. You know, we need to be careful of that. And Solomon was not only just, you know, was having Adonijah put to death, but he was also acted as a good steward of the kingdom. Like I say, the implications for the kingdom, we don't know what they would have been. You know, had he committed to him by God, as he promised, you know, that would have been it. So Benaniah, the captain of the guard, carried out the king's order immediately. This went down quick. No hesitation, no delay. You know, there was no sitting on death row, you know, waiting for months and years and everything else for him to, you know, come up with more schemes and bury his way out of a tunnel and get out of the prisons like they are doing very frequently today. So it happened quickly. It was dealt with in a manner I believe God would have wanted and desired it to be dealt with. Then 26 and 27 says, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anath, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. And then verse 27, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Abiathar the priest, who had sided with Adonijah, he was the priest that sided with him, he could have been justly executed. Solomon could have executed him for the conspiracy that he tried to carry out. But because Abiathar was a priest of Yahweh, of the living God, and he had carried the ark, into Jerusalem for David, he served as high priest at one time during David's lifetime, and because he had faithfully shared all of David's hardships, when David was suffering, he was suffering, and right on down the line, because of that, Solomon merely removed him. He didn't put him to death like he could have. He moved him. He sent him home. He took him away out of his office, restricting him to his hometown, which was 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he put him off to the side. And so the author of 1 and 2 Kings noted this act of Solomon that fulfilled God's prophecy to the line of Eli, the line of priests there. And we know that Eli's sons had offered strange fire because he hadn't dealt with them in the right way. And so there's some consequences coming down even to this point. This is that line. These consequences continue to go. And Abiathar was a member of Eli's line in that way. And so they would be cut off. It promised that in 1 Samuel 2:30-35 that they would be cut off. And so in this brief statement, you know, one of the purposes of 1 and 2 Kings can be really seen clearly. It's to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to His Word. When God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. You know, it's going to come to pass. You know, as we're reading Revelation right now on Sunday morning, you know, as I'm reading about these things and what's taking place and what's going on, it's just amazing to see the Word of God coming to life in our day to day. You know, to see the Word of God just is being brought out in the daily news. You know, this whole Iranian thing. You know, and if you know the prophecies about Persia in the Old Testament, well, of course, Persia is Iran. Man, we're just handing the end times over to them, I believe. It just seems so clear and so evident. And to see what's taking place and to realize this and to realize that God is faithful to His Word. His Word is going to come to pass. Now, on the other side of that, God is long-suffering. So He could change all of these things around. It's not a matter of, oh, thus says the Lord, it's going to happen right now. Or it's going, you know, no, God is long-suffering. But yet He's somewhere or sometime in His timing, in His way, His Word is going to come to pass. And as we see the times that we're living in, man, we need to be ready. We need to be living every day as if this could be the day the trumpet sounds. You know, it just could come at any moment as we see this, because God is faithful to His Word. So tonight, as we think about this area of Scripture here, a couple of the areas, that one area especially about don't justify. If you know something, the Lord speaks to you, you know it's the Lord's will, the best of your ability, do it. Try to apply that to your life. And then remember, God is faithful to His Word. His Word is truth. His Word is alive. His Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide us under the soul and the spirit. And so we just come to Him tonight, just looking to Him and seeing how His will, His plan, His purposes are carried out. It was His plan, it was His will for Solomon to be on that throne, not Adonijah. And yet Adonijah continued and to try to go around the Lord, and look what happened, death. So we want to be spiritually alive, not allow anything to come into our life to cause a spiritual death. Let's pray.